D.C., and so because it was so hot, we made sure that we went to the Smithsonian's. We were either in a pool or at a Smithsonian pretty much the entire trip. And, of course, probably their most famous Smithsonian is the Natural History Museum, you know, the place you want to go with Kathy Kirk. You see the wide array of biology there, the massive dinosaurs, the mammoth-like creatures, the lions and bears and tigers, oh my, all whales and so many things. Almost every exhibit has on display a great variety of the world's biology. And in our text today, in between a very straightforward but difficult teaching of Jesus, Jesus kind of has an end cap of talking about animals. He has a museum of his own animals for us to consider and to look at this morning, to understand their symbolic traits and better how we should go about our own lives. And so as we look at this text, we're going to look at these animals and we're going to surely begin to learn how God has blessed man and how we are uniquely created in our image and how, if we are followers of Christ, how we should walk in this world. And so Jesus begins by calling us as people sheep. I know last time I talked a little bit about sheep as walking buffets, but sheep are really more than that. When Jesus calls us as people sheep, he's associating us and connecting us to what the ancient world saw as the most clueless of all animals. Sheep are known for getting lost, for wandering where they should not tread. That's why there are certain breeds of dogs, for example, that are called sheep dogs. We don't have cow dogs, we don't have pig dogs, we don't have goat dogs, but we do have sheep dogs. Because even a dog can figure out that a sheep doesn't know where it should go. A dog can plainly figure this out, so we as humans, too, can figure this out. I was reading about a farmer this week who for 3 days straight, he kept having a sheep that got stuck in the same area of his fence. Its head, it just got more and more mangled, and eventually he just had to get his bolt cutters and cut it off, the fence, and rebuild the whole thing, because the sheep wouldn't learn any better. He got frustrated with it all. Likewise, we human are sheep. We often go places, both in conversation and also physically, where we should not go. Also, sheep will eat the wrong things. They'll poison themselves. They'll eat the things that they should not eat, things that are not good for them. And they continue to eat those things until the shepherd removes them altogether. Do we digest things unhealthy for us? And not just foods, but what about things we watch and see that fill our hearts and souls day in and day out, which are bad for us? Do we have this problem too? If so, aren't we like the foolish sheep from time to time? Yet even though sheep have little sense about them and they're very dumb animals, it's hard to hate a sheep. We don't consider them pests. Overall, we tend to think of sheep as a lovely, fluffy cotton ball. Usually, they make up that eclectic mix of stuffed animals we give our children. We give them the teddy bear, we give them maybe a bunny, and then usually the next on the list is the sheep. We like them. And dare I say, maybe this is a helpful thing for us to think as believers, when Jesus constantly refers to sheep time and time again, and himself as a shepherd throughout the Gospels, maybe there's some relief to be found in the fact that we, as being connected to this dumb, mistake-prone animal, can still be found lovable by the God of the universe. So it means the sheep, the symbol of the sheep also means something greater about the mercy God gives us. He doesn't expect us to be without our flaws, without our difficulties, and not fall into the same sins time and time again. He's patient with us. Yes, occasionally he'll take out his bolt cutters and he'll cut away certain things, but he's patient with us. Also, I think in addition, with Jesus using the sheep metaphor, especially in this passage, he's also mentioning how sheep will follow a leader. And they'll follow a leader, really any leader. I read a story this week, and 2005, in Turkey, all these sheep were following one other sheep. And they were by this huge cliff. It was 1,500 sheep. And somehow the leader got spooked. They don't know how, but it went right over the cliff to its doom. 1,500 sheep followed. Eventually, some survived because there was such a fluffy mass at the bottom that a few actually lived, but they all went over. They all went over. So sheep, like humans, will follow leaders, and many to their own peril. And so, for the good of both humans and sheep, it's key for them to follow a good leader, to follow a most trustworthy one, who will not have them go the direction of a cliff of judgment to their own destruction. That's the imagery this text begins with. Mankind is full of sheep. And if you follow Jesus as your leader, he will guide you safely in the end. It might not always look safe, as this text shows us. Actually, Jesus gives us a lot of reason to be concerned and quite scared at the roads ahead if you're faithful to follow him. Still, this text assures us that no matter how bad it gets for us as Christians, Jesus is the sheep leader of promise. Psalm 23 is by far the most favorite psalm of the Christian faithful. And yet, isn't it remarkable that whole psalm, Psalm 23, when it's well read, it really implies of our being a sheep and following a trustworthy God. This is really the world that Jesus is displaying here in Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 16. Listen to the Psalm 23 verses that I'm sure you know well. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his namesake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. That was a nard that they would put on top of the sheep in order to prevent bugs from eating away at the sheep. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We were assured by a great shepherd in his own right, David, that a greater shepherd was to come, and it was our God himself in this psalm, 1,000 years before Jesus' coming. And Jesus, in this text today, is going to make clear God is that shepherd for us. And we need to follow him and gain wisdom for how he led his life and leads us today in order to find a path that is worth walking and is safe for us. If we don't, we're going to be like those sheep in Turkey that went to their doom. And after the sheep comes the description of wolves. We need to be wary of the wolves. And I would suggest wolves are like the alternate guides, the ultimate sheep leaders on this life. If we follow their wisdom, we walk to doom. Now, a little bit about wolves themselves. Wolves are pack hunters. They triumph by coming at you in every direction altogether. And they work bit by bit to tear you down and to rip you to pieces. We need to be aware that trouble can come to us from any corner that can devour our souls. And so this is why we need to be wise against wolves. We need to understand that that things can come at us from any angle. Snakes are the next animal. We need to be shrewd as snakes, as Jesus calls it. We usually tend to hear that snake imagery in Scripture and always think bad. Snakes always bad. But in this instance, he's using snakes in a positive light. There's a big black snake that hangs out back in the Gemein house. He hangs out in the mint. He is one shrewd snake. And if you don't have any idea what it means to be a shrewd snake, you see, a snake can try to avoid conflict. And it usually does unless forced to fight. I've forgotten about that black snake in Gemein house twice. And two times while living here, and I've stepped over it. One time I was almost about to step on it, and then last second I realized it was there. It's big guy. We have some of it shedding in our parsonage. And the other time I stepped over it. Both times I thought, I'm going to get struck by the snake. But instead, he just moved out of the way. He went to another hunting area. He didn't want to bother me. Actually, one time I was giving a tour of the Gamayan house, and the guy I was with grabbed a rock, and he wanted to kill the snake. I'm like, don't kill the snake. Don't kill it. Don't attack it. He's harmless. But yeah, he understood that this big, lumbering pastor wasn't worth the fight. And so he moved on. He moved elsewhere right away. He just went to find somewhere else to go hunt. Likewise, in this section of Scripture, isn't Jesus asking his followers in verse 23, if you find resistance, just move on. Go ahead. Go to the next place. That's all right. Be shrewd as a snake. But pick your places wisely to avoid needless conflict. We're also told by Jesus here to be as innocent as doves. And what he means here by doves is doves don't tend to fear things that can do harm to them. While snakes might scatter when spooked, doves really are very willing to be brave in the presence of others that might do them harm. They lack kind of a heightened paranoid sense of fear. Doves don't fight back also. They don't worry. No, rather, doves are tender. So we should be tender and worry-free too. Then Jesus sets aside that animal imagery for a while, and he gives us a more direct imagery, one we can more clearly understand. He warns us about several spheres of power. He warns his followers about local governments and even places of worship, where there will be those who will judge true believers harshly. Jesus says, beware of that. What a sad worry that Jesus has to warn us of here, that even being a true believer in our local communities, even within places of worship, can be a danger to Christians. But beyond that, also at the national level, don't always expect your leadership to protect you. No, rather, if Jesus is truly your king, that will make a lot of kings and rulers jealous. And they might call you in and ask you to have greater loyalties to them than to the Lord. So if you're faithful to Jesus, problems can come, both locally and nationally. A great book and also a great movie. I try not to recommend a lot of movies, for instance, because people assume I'm being Siskel and Ebert at that point, and I'm giving it two thumbs up. But this one I can give two thumbs up is Tortured for Christ. I believe it's on Amazon Prime. If you haven't read the book, Tortured for Christ, or seen the movie, watch it. It's worth it. But it's of a Romanian Lutheran pastor who, he is in Romania when Stalinist Russia moves in. And he has to make a decision. Is he going to fall in line with Stalin and the propaganda that the communists want him to say? Or is he going to be faithful to the Lord? 14 years in prison he ends up spending because he's faithful to the Lord. And he was tortured and he was made to feel low and belittled. Eventually, God secures his release, and he is now the founder of Voice of the Martyrs, the largest ministry that highlights people who are arrested, the people who are martyred throughout the world. That's great for Christians. 11 Christians every day on average are martyred because of their belief in Jesus. Still in our day. We tend to think this is only 2,000 years ago, but that is not the case. So, this is all a long way to say these warnings are not just for the apostles, but again, all of Jesus' sheep, if they're focused on if they will face these problems in the world in different ways. And yet, we learn in this passage, if we get arrested, or if authority is trying to condemn us and to twist our words or what have you, Christ makes clear God will speak for us in those moments. I know the women are soon to resume their study in Exodus, and one of the big things in the Exodus account is how Moses, when he's told to go confront Pharaoh, he doesn't want to do it. He's worried about speaking for God, and so God gives him Aaron to speak for him, to speak on his behalf. We as believers get a better gift than Moses got. We get the Father. God the Father is mentioned here. His Spirit speaks for us in times of trial, times of hardship. So yes, while Jesus is saying, you might get judged if you identify with me, you'll never be alone because the Spirit of the Father will be there. Think of how powerful a firm word from a good father can be. Maybe a father, even if we didn't personally have a good one, I was blessed with a wonderful father. But a father is often the imagery of an individual who will want to defend us more than any other, who is willing to give us a reassuring word when we're scared. And Jesus promises, if we follow him faithfully, we have a perfect heavenly Father who will inspire us, who will protect us in crucial moments of our life. That's who we have. We'll never be abandoned. We'll never be alone if we are his sheep. The Apostle Paul actually talks about this at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, as he's writing the final words that he'll ever write for Scripture. And what most agree is the final weeks of his life, he talks to Timothy and he writes, and he basically says that everyone he expected to remain faithful when he was in prison has left him. And yet he says, in the absence of them, I've understood how much more God has been faithful to me. And God is here with me. And he actually, in his abandonment by people, Paul at the end of his life says, I understand the faithfulness of God so much better, my Father in heaven. So even though Paul was betrayed by friends and those he was close to and were like family to him, as Jesus talks about in this passage, yet still even that abandonment made him feel more secure in the Lord. So even if no one is left standing next to us, even if no one seems to be there left to advocate for us in flesh, in certain key moments of our life, God stands for us in heaven. God will advocate for us from heaven. God is good as your Father. And that simple knowledge was actually enough where Paul prays in Timothy after he describes this for the forgiveness of those who left him. He said, Lord, I want them to know what I know now, how good and faithful you are. So be aware, being faithful to Christianity is not a popular movement within most governments, most nations, and even within most families of the world. It's called evil by a great many. I have a friend who's a pastor in Egypt. Cairo, Egypt, is considered, Egypt, as you guys know, is a very progressive Muslim country for a Muslim country. It prides itself in being that. And however, Islam has a law in their faith that if you convert, if you leave Islam as an adult, you should receive the death penalty. And so his church, every time they have baptized an adult member who was a former Muslim into their church, they are at risk. They actually get calls. He has talked to me about fielding calls and death threats. Imagine that. Imagine if you baptize somebody on Sunday and then started getting calls from their family members the next week about how they're going to kill us. This is actually the experience of people throughout the world, because to become Christian is evil. So these words are not just for 2,000 years ago, but they are for us here today. And what do you expect if I logged on to Twitter or I logged on to Facebook and I started maybe not being shrewd as a snake, maybe not being as like a dove, but I started just boldly proclaiming the affirming teachings of Jesus, the morality of Jesus, the way Jesus says we should live, how quickly would it be until I was called evil? I was called intolerant by the modern world standards. How often before I got blocked because I shouldn't be saying that. So, again, Jesus is painting a picture of Christianity being a movement that will not always be accepted. And I think if we're being honest, there's been open season on a lot of the Christian worldview in our day and age in a way that wasn't present just even a few short decades ago. The sheep of other flocks, the sheep following different leaders, ideas, and opinions, are becoming ever more bold to call those who follow Jesus faithfully evil and wicked. And so to close this section, when Jesus is talking about himself, he says, when this persecution comes, I want you to think of me. Think about how I was first called evil and demonized. Think about how I was called Beelzebub. Think about how I was abandoned on the cross to die and receive strength from that. And Jesus then closes our reading today with a really straightforward and brief argument. In verse 25, Jesus begins saying, if people malign you for following me, if they criticize you for following me, then you're good company, because I too was criticized. If you are mistreated like Jesus was, and according to verse 25, it can actually even help you know that you're his. Then in verse 26, it's made clear that if you're worried that no one will ever know our story or what you have put up with for Christ's sake, the truth will be vindicated one day. The things we say about God here today and now, the boldest promises of the gospel about who our God is, what he has done for us, and what he will do in the future, will be proved by our Lord on the last day. It will be proved before the world, before all the mockers, before all the scoffers, before all those who said, you are stupid sheep for following him. No, rather, the ones who followed other shepherds, they will be made fools. Then in verse 28, we learn enemies cannot destroy us. They can kill us, but they can't destroy us. They can only send us to heaven. However, on the other hand, for those who don't fear God, God can destroy those who ignore him. Therefore, you don't want him against you. God can do much greater harm than even the worst shepherds can. Then in the final three verses, Jesus returns to the animal imagery he used at the beginning. And the purpose of this sparrow illustration is to show that our God has an extensive, detailed knowledge of us. He is meticulous about knowing about us. We want to believe our lives are like a choose-your-own-adventure, where we're deciding every twist and turn, and God's just figuring it out as we go along. But God, Jesus offers us a different picture here. Through an animal most considered in the ancient world to be worthless, there was nothing cheaper to buy than a sparrow. And yet God says, while the world believes sparrows are cheap and worthless, I cherish the sparrow. I love them. And then God says, I love you even more than them. I love you so much that I've taken the time to count each and every hair on your head. I thought of that this week. If I had couples counseling, you know, a husband and wife come in, and one of them told me, you know, I so love my spouse that I took the time to count each hair on their head. I would think, oh, that's a little scary. That's a little obsessive there. And yet, God wants you to know here, my love for you, my knowledge for you, my passion for you is so unlike what the greatest passion is for any human limits. It's beyond human comprehension, beyond human desire, beyond human limits. He knows how many hairs we have on our own head. And though I do wonder on my own case, why is he lowering the numbers so quickly? But back on point. He's attentive to us. He loves us. And so we should want to follow him. No matter how hard the path gets, because it's the only path worth walking in the end of our days. All other paths lead to anxieties, disappointments, and grief. Except for the one that follows our good shepherd. But even more than that, no one can love us to the depth and degree that God can. All other love is a small thing before God's passion for us. So I want to close this sermon with a short poem I read this week called The Robin and the Sparrow, because I think it's a fitting conclusion for us. I really love what the poet described here. The robin said to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. The sparrow then said to the robin, "Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me." Let us all ask ourselves this morning, are we Christ's sheep? Have we really let Christ lead our lives and guide our paths? Do we place faith in the fact that he is leading and guiding us out of a deep love and affection for us and care for us? Or is his path the path we're really not following in our day-to-day life? Does our path look more like a worldly path? Is it an anxiety-filled life? Because while our God cares more for his people than sparrows, it matters not if you're not willing to follow his lead. He loves his people beyond human limits of love. And yet so many prefer to be led by others in response to his love. He calls out to us to place our trust in his hands and to trust him and to do away with other idols and distractions. Where will we go? Who will we follow this day and tomorrow and the next? My fellow sheep, who will our leader be? Who will be our guide? What direction are we headed in?